We'll resume our studies now. Again, in the interest of those who weren't here at the very beginning of the first session, I indicated that Mr. Holder will be teaching beginning next week, Sunday, that he had labored so hard since last year to do what he's doing, so he'll begin that next week. Now, Joseph's three actions that we have seen before the break, he's falling on his father's face, weeping over him and kissing his face, whereas we have noted his initial response to the death of his father. However, though, Joseph was so overwhelmed with grief, he was not so overwhelmed with grief in such a way as not to be able to think as some people do when they face that kind of situation of losing a loved one. Therefore, after his initial response to the death of his father, Joseph then proceeded to order that his father's body be embalmed, as described in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 50. So then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now the word then that begins verse 2 indicates that what is reported in this section followed after Joseph's immediate reaction to his father's death. There is no way to know how long after Joseph's reaction that he gave the instruction of this section, but it could not be more than a day. Knowing the exact time, of course, that Joseph issued this command is really unimportant. The important thing is that we are given sequentially the events that took place following Jacob's death. In any case, Joseph ordered for his father's body to be embalmed. His order was directed to the physicians who worked for him, as in the sentence of verse 2 where it said, then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father. See, literally, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew. The physicians, the expression, the physicians in his service, is literally his servants, the physicians. That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. His servants, the physicians. See, Joseph had many individuals who worked for him, so it was important for the human author here to specify the particular class of those who worked for Joseph that were involved, at least were the object of this instruction. It is for this reason that the word physician is used. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's an adjective. It's in a sense, it's really a participle, which is nothing but a verbal adjective. So it's really an adjective of a Hebrew word that means to heal or to restore someone to health, something to that effect. Now, as a participle, the word used means a medical healer or a physician. Well, in the modern day, because that's just what we say, doctors, they're really not, they are physicians, not doctors. But in the modern time, that's the way we describe medical healers as doctors. So today we mean the doctors. Hence the translation found in the NIV and some other English versions vary. Some use physician, some use doctor. Now the physicians were described as Joseph's servants, indicating that they were those physicians that served Joseph. Now the word servant is translated from a Hebrew word that could mean a slave or a bond servant. That is one who is owned by another for another service. But the word as it's used here really means a servant in the sense of the one who helps in the service of another, but not necessarily in a position of being in a bond. So that's the basic idea of the word servant here. In any case, these physicians worked for Joseph. They were what we could describe as his personal medical team. That's the best way to see them. It might seem strange to us that Joseph has so many physicians, but we should remember that he was the prime minister of Egypt. In addition, at this time, physicians were specialists, so to say. In other words, you don't really have what they call, as we call today, like family practitioners. But you just go, there will be a doctor that will be in charge of, or a physician in charge of headache, a heartache, and all the rest of them. They have work for everyone. So you can imagine what it was at that point. So as important as Joseph was, it is not surprising then that he had many physicians to take care of different ailments that he might suffer. We do not know where Joseph issued this instruction to his medical team. If he did it in Goshen, where Jacob died, then it must be that they traveled with him to see his father, something that, you know, is within reason, especially since his father was sick too. Of course, it is entirely possible that Joseph issued this command to his physicians to embalm his father after he had returned to his residence, the capital city of Egypt at that time. In any case, the physicians here, they complied with Joseph's instruction and embalmed Joseph, as in the last sentence of verse 2, where it says, "So the physicians embalmed him." Actually, instead of the pronoun him, the literature simply says, use the word Joseph, I mean Israel, so that embalmed Israel. Now, the embalming process took 40 days. As in the first expression of verse 3, it says, taking a full 40 days. And that may be stunning to all of us, right? Well, a more literal translation is something like this. They finished with respect to him 40 days. Now, the literal translation indicates that the physicians took 40 days to finish what they needed to do with reference to the body of Jacob. Now, then the human author provided the explanation as to why it took that long. The explanation is that it is the period of time necessary to complete the entire process of embalmment in Egypt, according to the next clause of verse 3, where it says, "For that was the time required for embalming." Now, it may again sound strange to all of us today, because embalming today does not take this long. But then, bodies are not as preserved as those of the Egyptians. Now, most of you have gone to some of these museums, and you've seen some mummies that have been there thousands of years. You know, but really, these days, the embalming process that goes on, a body hardly lasts over 200 years, if at all. It gets that long. But so you see, they took a longer time, and they probably did a better job than that is done today, but then, of course, it doesn't really matter. But we'll talk about it later on. In any case, to help us understand this period of embalming, we need to briefly mention what we know about this process of embalming among the Egyptians, because actually that's an Egyptian invention. They invented embalming. But before we describe what is given historically about this practice, it is important to mention that the reason the Egyptians practice embalming the body is because of their belief of future reunion between the body and the soul. So that's what led them to all that process, to preserve the body. They believe that the preservation of the body will ensure the continuation of the soul after death. See, they didn't see a connection between those two. Don't know that dead is separate, but they say, well, even if they separate, they will continue to find a body to live with, and that's why they go through all that process of embalming. So, do you see now why, before the break, I insisted that the view a person takes about a corpse, is really an indicator of his spiritual life. Now, the Egyptians, they believe that the body and soul will be reunited, so they preserve the body. Now we know that believers will have a new body. And that body is one suited for heaven. We know that this body we have now is never going to be the same we're going to have in heaven. For sure, Paul, in dealing with the resurrection, talked about all the things about body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That chapter deals with a lot about resurrection. I'm just going to mention, maybe read two verses to show what my point is. That the body you have now, it doesn't matter what it looks like. Once you depart from this life, you're not going to have it again. Look at verse 40. It says, there are also heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies. See, immediately you see, what you have now is not what you're going to have in heaven. But the splendor of heavenly bodies is one kind. And the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. We don't know how it's going to look like. All we know is what we have now. But we don't know how it's going to look like. But the only thing we know with absolute certainty is, however, the body of Christ appeared to John in the island of Patmos. That's exactly the type of body every believer will have, the same body. So that much we know. But look at verse 44. It says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That means it is a body that will house the soul. It's spiritual. So he said, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Since we don't see the spirit at this point, we also don't know anything about our spiritual body. All we do look forward is that one day we'll have that body at the right time, according to God's plan. Now, be that as it may, our knowledge of embalming in ancient Egypt is really from the Greek historian Herodotus. That's the man that described this. From his writings, we come to know a little bit about the embalming process in Egypt. He described three methods of embalming in Egypt. The first method, and the least expensive, involved emptying the intestines by flushing them with a cleaning liquid, after which the body was soaked in what is called a natron. Natron. N-A-T-R-O-N. Natron. Actually, a natron is nothing but a hydrated sodium carbonate. So, now this method is usually applied to what they call the poorer classes of the Egyptians. So that's the intestine is flushed out. That's much we know. Well, the second method, that one is also moderately expensive, according to him. It did not involve any incision on the body or removal of intestines as such. Instead, a cedar oil was injected into the stomach via the rectum, ensuring that the oil did not ooze out of the body. Now, after this, the body was then steeped again in natron for a appointed number of days. At the end of those appointed number of days, the oil will have dissolved the intestine, and the oil with all that has been dissolved will then be extracted, leaving only skin and bone. That's some of these most recent ones. You can understand why they look that way. The third and the most expensive method involved the removal of the brain, and all internal organs except the heart. They will remove everything but the heart. Now, using what, of course, they use a crooked iron, a portion of that brain was removed, and the remainder would then be destroyed by injecting some kind of caustic drugs. And they had this sharp thing, like it's really a sharp
Ethiopian stone. That's what they use to make their incision along the flank so that the whole intestines will be removed. So after rinsing the cavity with palm wine, and some probably you have never seen a palm wine, but where I grew up, that was very popular. It's, you know, it comes out of a tree, but you can get it with the, intoxicated, and if you leave it for a few days, it ferments and can be very, very intoxicating. So they will use that to rinse the cavity, purge it, and then they put some pounded perfumes inside. Then it was then filled with spices and such as myrrh and other aromatics. The only thing they never used is the frankincense. They never used that. Then the incision was then sewed up and the body again steeped in natron for several days, probably up to something like 70 days, who knows. Now at the end of the prescribed number of days, the body then was washed, wrapped in bandages of linen cloth, soaked with gum, and finally the embalmed body was then placed in a wooden coffin. And that's what you see being displayed most of this time. Now it is likely though that this thought method might have been used to preserve the body of Jacob for burial, since Joseph would not have spared any means or any expense in embalming his father's body. Now, by the way, the Jews themselves did not practice embalming, except for Jacob and Joseph, because of the circumstances about their burial and where they died. They had to be transported. That's, other than that, the Jews did never really practice embalming of the body. Now, the information about the embalming of Jacob was followed with fact about Egyptians' participation in the mourning process of Jacob. As in the last sentence of verse 3, where we're starting, Genesis 53 says, "And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, this sentence really raises at least two questions. First, who are these Egyptians that mourn for Jacob and why? Secondly, when is the beginning of the 17 days of mourning? The answer to the question of the Egyptians that were involved in the mourning of Jacob is that the nation of Egypt was involved, not necessarily in the sense that everyone mourned here for Jacob, but perhaps in the sense that Pharaoh declared a national mourning for Jacob. Now the reason the nation of Egypt mourned for Jacob is that he was the father of the prime minister of Egypt. Now Joseph was highly respected in Egypt, not only for his administrative skills, but for his role in preserving Egypt in the time of that great famine. So it would make sense that the nation that owes much to this man should join him in mourning his father. Now, so the second question, when the 70 days of mourning started, the answer is that it started at least the day after Joseph commissioned the physicians to embalm Jacob's body. The reason for this is that it would not have made any sense for the mourning period to be postponed until the embalming of the body has been completed. Furthermore, it seems that Israel's practice of mourning for about 30 days for some great personalities might have been connected with the length of mourning in Egypt. We know that at least on two occasions, Israel mourned for about 30 days for Aaron and Moses, beginning from the time of their death, as given, for example, let's just take the case of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. Deuteronomy 34, We'll get Deuteronomy. You need to hold it because the next passage will also be in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34 verse 8 says, "The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over." So it would seem that God had instructed Israel to mourn for certain individuals for about 30 days based on the instruction of how long a captured slave will have to mourn for her parents. When a female slave was captured, well, she has to mourn because she will never see her parents again. And so there's an instruction as to how many days she has to mourn before the man who captured her will make her his wife. This instruction is given in Deuteronomy, since you already have it. Look at 21st chapter, Deuteronomy 21. Look at verse 13. Deuteronomy 21, verse 13 says, "And put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured, after she has lived in your house, and mourned her father and mother for a full month. Then you may go to her and be her husband, and she will be your wife." So considering the fact that the embalming in Egypt took 40 days, and Israel did not practice embalming, so if we subtract 40 days from 70 days that we have, you get about 30 days. Hence, it will have made sense for the mourning period of in Egypt here for Jacob to have begun the very first day of his death, or at most the second day when the embalming process must have begun. Now, it is probably customary, at least in Egypt, to bury a corpse after that mourning period. Therefore, once that mourning period was over, Joseph then was ready to fulfill his promise or his father's request of interning his body in Canaan. Now, to do so, Joseph had to travel out of Egypt into Canaan. Hence, he sought and obtained permission from Pharaoh in order to travel to Canaan, you know, to bury his father. The process Joseph went through to obtain his permission is then described back to Genesis 50, verses 4 through 6. Genesis chapter 50, verses 4 through 6. It reads this way: "When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he had made you swear to do.'" Now the time that Joseph made his request to Pharaoh about traveling to Canaan is described in the clause when it says, verse 4, "When the days of the mourning had passed." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "When the days of his weeping were passed." The days of his weeping. And that literal translation creates problems. Because when he said the days of his weeping, the question is, who's weeping? Who's weeping? Is it Joseph's weeping? Or weeping for Jacob? Well, the correct way to really understand that is to take it as a weeping for Jacob. That is the way that once the mourning period was over on behalf of Jacob. Now, it is that sense that is reflected in the New American Standard Translation and, of course, implied in the NIV. Now, there are at least two reasons for accepting that it is the mourning period for Jacob that was in view here. First, this is the sense conveyed in the Septuagint. That's why one reason we know the Septuagint translated that way. Secondly, the previous verse mentioned the mourning of for Jacob by the Egyptians. So it makes sense when the days of mourning is over here to be a reference to the mourning concerning Jacob as mentioned in the previous verse. In any case,
It was when the official mourning period for Jacob was over that Joseph then, through the officials, made his appeal to travel to Canaan. As in the expression, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him." Now the expression, Pharaoh's court, is literally Pharaoh's house. Now this expression is an idiom that indicates the seat of governmental power. Hence, it refers to Pharaoh's officials, or in the modern term, it would be equivalent to a president's cabinet. In other words, the expression Pharaoh's house or court refers to the officials who have Pharaoh's ears, in the sense that they were able to speak to him and make recommendations to him as to the best course of action to take in any given situation. Now, the surprising fact, though, is that Joseph did not speak to Pharaoh directly, even though he was a prime minister. So one will have to wonder, why did he not speak to him directly? Now, the text does not really hint directly as to why he chose not to do so, but we can speculate as to why Joseph chose not to speak directly to Pharaoh. There are at least four possible explanations. First, it could be that a person in mourning was not permitted to meet with Pharaoh, as was the case with the Persian kings. That we learned when we studied Esther in the book of Esther chapter 4 verse 2. Esther chapter 4 verse 2. All we're saying is that it could just be that this tradition that we're going to find here may have also extended to Egypt. Esther chapter 4 verse 2 says, "But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it." Now in case of Persian kings, no one wearing mourning clothes, that's what sackcloths are, was permitted into the king's court. But it seems that for the Egyptians, that an official could enter the court but may not see Pharaoh, while mourning takes place unless Pharaoh makes an exception. So that could be the reason that there is this law. Secondly, it might have been a tactical decision that Joseph made to avoid any suspicion that he was about to leave Egypt because of his father's death. That may be a second reason. Third, it could also be that it was because of Joseph's humility that he felt it would be better for others to make his appeal to Pharaoh than for him to do so. Or, in humility, Joseph did not want to give the impression that he did not need to consult with the king since he was a prime minister. He could have, you know, begin to do things. In effect, Joseph did not want to appear arrogant because of his status in Egypt. Fourth, it might be also that by going through the officials, that Joseph wanted his request to be an official one that will involve the officials accompanying him to bury his father. Now, regardless of Joseph's reason for making his appeal to Pharaoh through his cabinet or his officials, he provided Pharaoh the justification for the request he will make soon. His reason is his promise to his father to bury him in a selected grave in Canaan. Hence, in verse 5, he says, "My father had made me swear an oath and said, 'I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan.'" Now, this statement contained an additional information that was not present in the original request to Joseph, as well as also an important omission. In other words, he omitted something, he added something here. Now, the original request was simply that Joseph should promise under oath that he would bury his father in Canaan, as described in Genesis 47, verse 29 through 30. We go to that original request so we can see what is missing and what is added. Genesis 47 verse 29 says, reads, when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you said. He said. Now the information omitted concerning Jacob's request is that he should not be buried in Egypt. That's clear instruction, but he omitted it here. Now Joseph wisely recognized that to mention this fact could make Pharaoh angry, in the sense that Pharaoh might have felt, well, that this man has slighted him in this kind of request. In other words, it is possible that Pharaoh could have reasoned that Jacob did not consider Egypt good enough for him to be buried in, but consider it good enough to provide for him in time of famine. He would not have realized that Jacob's request was nothing but a demonstration of his faith, and that his sons will one day occupy or return to Canaan to inherit the land that God had promised him and his fathers. Pharaoh would not have understood that. So the fact that Joseph did not divulge every detail of Jacob's request should teach us to be sensitive when we use information that someone else has given to us. In other words, we must exercise judgment when we refer to information that someone else has given to us. We should be careful to provide only necessary information. Only necessary information. Now, I suppose the lawyers understand this. That's why they usually instruct their clients to provide precise answers to a question and no more. Now, you see, we don't always know the implication of what we say. Now, you may just say something, but you, just like all of us, would never know the implications. So you may say something, and somebody will interpret that thing that you have said in many, many different ways. So, while reporting a second-hand information, we have to be very careful, because we may say something that somebody else will interpret and attribute to the original person, yet that may not be what he meant. So the point is, there is something to be said about personal information that you have received from somebody else. So for Joseph here, he confidently, and as I'm going to say, it wasn't deceitful, but he confidently removed that because he realized he understood that his father was expressing faith. But Pharaoh may not understand it that way. So he decided not to give him that information. Now the additional information that was not contained in the original request is that Jacob already dug a grave for himself in Canaan at the burial site that Abraham purchased. We didn't read that before. He didn't say anything about digging a grave. Now those who really are not afraid of criticizing the Bible think that there is an error here. Or at least they say there's a conflict between Joseph, what he said, and the original request of Jacob. And there's no conflict, my friends, because what Joseph says here and Jacob's original statement is really not in conflict. If we remember one thing, and that is this, that quite often the Holy Spirit, through the human author or the authors of the scripture, does not always give us every detail of a narrative at one particular point of that narrative. But sometimes, or in subsequent narrative, some of the finer details omitted may be supplied when necessary. So even though he didn't say anything about digging a grave, that doesn't mean he didn't say it. It just means that the narrative of the Holy Spirit at that point didn't see any need to do that. Just call that out, but later on give it to us. So just because an information is not given at a particular point doesn't mean that whoever gives it, or when it's given later on, that that's a conflict. Now, so this additional information provided by Joseph is one of those cases where we find filling in or providing us some detail that was not originally given. Now, certainly, Jacob must have said to Joseph that he had already dug a grave for himself, but again, the Holy Spirit did not give us that detail at that time. Now, it is probably because by providing this additional justification, or this additional information, Joseph's justification for his request will be enhanced before Pharaoh. In other words, to realize, yeah, this man already prepared his grave, then Pharaoh will say, well, I don't have any reason to deny him to go and bury a man who a body where a grave have already been dug. So this is something that may have been the reason for putting this additional information in. Now Jacob, we know, probably have dug that grave for himself when he buried Leah. That's possible when he did that. So it is conceivable that he did just what many people did in the ancient world. Now it was not unusual though in the ancient world for people to prepare their grave, for we have an indication of that in the Bible. For example, King Asaph, king of Judah, prepared his grave before his death, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 14. Second Chronicles chapter 16 verse 14. This is what he said: they buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. So he did it. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. Now, this practice of preparing one's grave before his death was also present in the New Testament times. For we know that the Lord's body, the Lord Jesus Christ, his body was interred in a grave that Joseph had prepared for himself, as we read, for example, in Matthew 27, verse 60. Matthew 27, verse 60. Matthew 27, verse 60 says, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So that's why the body of Christ was laid in a fresh, prepared tomb that this man had made for himself. So you see, it's something that people did quite a bit in the ancient world. Now, so following Joseph's justification as to the reason he wants to go to Canaan to bury his father, he then made the actual request to Pharaoh through his officials, and as in the next expression of verse 5 in Genesis 50, where he said, now, let me go up and bury my father. Now, the request is simply for Pharaoh to give Joseph the permission to go to Canaan to bury his father. Now, the expression go up, actually, is simply to indicate that Canaan is north of Egypt. Not of Egypt, and will involve probably climbing some hills, who knows, to get there. Now, as Joseph made this request, he was also careful not to give the impression that he was returning to Canaan to settle permanently. You know, he did that to be sure. Now, it is for this reason that he added that his trip would be temporary, as implied in the last clause of verse 5, where he says, then I will return. Again, this additional statement is simply to give rest or give Pharaoh the assurance that his valuable prime minister was not about to abandon him because his father died, but only wants to go fulfill his obligations and fulfill his request and his father's request and the promise that he made, and after which he'll come back. Now, Joseph's justification was such that Pharaoh could not possibly refuse his request. See, there are ways that you can present things to people and they find it difficult to refuse. This is one of those situations. Hence, Pharaoh granted Joseph his request and much more, as in verse 6, where it says, Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Pharaoh suddenly realized the importance of a person keeping his words. You keep your words. Once they come out of your mouth, do everything in your power to keep them. So, because Pharaoh understands the importance of this, he had no problem granting Joseph's request so that he will fulfill his oath or his promise to his father before his death. Now, it is not clear whether, at this point, Joseph was in the presence of Pharaoh or whether permission was passed on to him through these officials by whom he had sent the message originally to Pharaoh. But it is probably the case that at this point, Pharaoh might have invited Joseph to meet with him after his officials presented the request to him. Whether Joseph was with Pharaoh or not, of course, the permission was granted. Now the key thing is that the result is that Joseph received the permission he sought for to go and bury his father and much more, as we'll see beginning the next section. For you see, really, a military escort will accompany him, as we will see then when we get to there. Well, the thing that we really want us to be careful with as we conclude our study this morning is go back to what I emphasized about being careful when you narrate the information somebody else has given to you. You should be able to edit the information given to you. Now, edit doesn't mean that you're lying. It's just that you're being sensitive. You know, somebody may say, you pass this message to that person. Well, unless it becomes necessary for a direct quote, if you know there are things in it that could really be very harmful because the person would said it to you, said it in anger, and you know that anger, is, if it's really translated, will do more damage to whoever, you can edit that out. That's what I'm saying, is we all need to know how to, when we relate something to other people, to make it in such a way to communicate effectively without distraction. So that Jacob said what he said, but Joseph, in narrating it back, omitted what he said. Part of what he said. It's not that he was lying. He just simply understood that there is a possibility that Pharaoh will misunderstand what his father communicated to him. So that means that a lot of time when we see that there could be the possibility of misunderstanding, that you and I should be careful in the way we narrate something. So all I'm saying is that we should use sound judgment in giving a narrative given to us to a second person. In that way, you will not make things worse. So this is very important. And Joseph understood that and he applied it. So we and I, in the time coming, should be very careful to apply these things. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died on your behalf. He took all your sins, every one of them, whether committed in the past, one present, even one you yet to commit. He died all for all that. And when he did that, he said it's all finished. So that what is left is your attitude towards this person, Jesus Christ, the one who hung on that tree and suffered things that you can never imagine, so that you will have that you can receive forgiveness of your sins. So you say, what do I have to do? Well, there's nothing you do
short of just believing, trusting that Jesus Christ is the very God, the Son of God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. That's why the Bible says, believe. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. All you have to do is trust Him. Believe, take God the Father, that you believe in that Jesus Christ went to the cross on your behalf. And then when you do so, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be people who apply and exercise sound judgment in things that we do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.